Good morning and welcome. Does everyone have a pen or pencil or marking utensil of some sort? No. We're going to be doing a recap this morning of the book of Genesis. So there are some blanks to fill in. I'm kind of channeling my dad a little more this morning. He really likes to do that, but I think in this case it'll be helpful. And hopefully it'll generate some discussion. I really want to hear y'all's thoughts and questions and where the gaps are in your understanding, because, you know, even the book of Genesis is like drinking from a fire hose, and there's so much information and there's so much implication that comes out of the book of Genesis that I want to make sure that we're all solid on it before we move on. Let me first, though, open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to pause from our normal labors, to have a day of rest, a day when we can cease from all of our frantic activity trying to keep ourselves, and we can focus on you and be reminded that you are the one who keeps us. I pray that this morning's lesson would be truthful and beneficial to all of us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so we have gone in a blazing fast overview of the Old Testament. It only took us 13 lessons to get through Genesis. And if you're not sure, that is kind of a joke. We're trying to do the whole Old Testament, not an in-depth study on the book of Genesis. So far, here are the topics that we've covered. We've done some background, some just generic Old Testament overview from a very, very high level, really more as a topic. We've covered an introduction and why study the Old Testament. Hi. And by the way, as we go, I'm going to keep going through that topic, because why study the Old Testament is the point of this class. And so that's not going to be something that we get past. I'm going to continue bringing it up time and time and time again, showing the importance of the Old Testament and the links that tie the Old Testament to the New Testament. We covered formation and transmission, and essentially that's the question of, how did we get the Old Testament? Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who copied it? How did it come down to us? And that is a little bit of a complicated topic. In fact, I'll mention that a little bit later when we get to the dating of the flood and how the transmission of the Old Testament and the dating of the flood are actually related topics. Do we have any questions, though, about how we got the Old Testament? Because we kind of went over that a while ago, but has anybody thought through that? I know y'all spend many hours a week thinking about my lessons, and I appreciate that. But are there any questions about how we got it? Because honestly, most of the time, those types of questions revolve more around the New Testament. And there is wildly bad information out there. We watched a video this week. Again, most of this goes around the New Testament. There's a guy named Kent Hovind. He is what I would call a cult KJV-onlyist, or a KJV-only cultist. And I watched a video. It was, how long was it, like 18 minutes? Something like that. I've never seen so much inaccurate, false, or deceptive material condensed in such a short amount of time. It was breathtaking at how bad it was. And most of that revolves around the Greek New Testament. It's less around the Old Testament, but do we have any questions about how we actually got the Old Testament? Because that's an important aspect of why we can trust it. Well, so the formation and transmission covers topics like who wrote a book. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, there seems to be more activity in a particular book than a single author, right? We're used to in the New Testament, a lot of liberal scholarship will argue against this, but Paul wrote the Pauline letters, right? And yes, he He might have used an amanuensis or a scribe to write it for him, but he was responsible for every single piece of the content, right? In the Old Testament, there seems to be a lot more of stuff where people at a later date that are working on assembling the canon will add comments into the text. Like, a lot of times it's names of places, names of people, just little like, oh, and by the way, what they're talking about here is the city of Dan today, or it's, you know, Beersheba or whatever. So, but there's other pieces like, unless you've got a little bit of an odd understanding of inspiration, we're probably not going to hold that Moses wrote the account of his death, right? So likely, in Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, the rest of that book was supplied by somebody else. Now, I don't think it's problematic, because I think that the Holy Spirit is inspiring it, and there's no canon of scripture or doctrine that says if Moses didn't write every word in the Pentateuch, we can't trust any of it, right? So that's not a problem, but just dealing with those questions, because skeptics and unbelievers like to throw a lot of charges around about discrediting the reliability of the Old Testament, and most of the time it's absurd, stupid stuff that they won't apply the same standards to anything else except for the Bible. And so it's like, maybe there's an ulterior motive going on there. I don't know. We've got two more lessons on the table. So as we've discussed so far with the Pentateuch or the Torah or the five books of Moses, all of those are different names for Genesis through Deuteronomy. I would hold to and defend what's called essential Mosaic authorship. And what that means is, if you go like percentage-wise, Moses probably wrote 95 or more percent. As I was saying, we've covered issues of formation and transmission of the Old Testament. That is, how did we get the Bible? We covered objections that skeptics and unbelievers will bring, which I would put under the rubric of why can we trust the Old Testament? And there we had a couple of different topics that we covered. One objection is that the Old Testament is too much like the other literature from the same types of people in the same type of area. So A&E is ancient Near East, and that's the context that Israel, Old Testament Israel, lived in. And one objection is that the Old Testament is just too much like everybody else, so it can't be from God. And we showed how a lot of times the similarities are really superficial. And when you get down past the superficial similarities, the foundational worldview, the understanding, the details, the assertions are radically different. A monotheistic... The monotheism of God as creator God and all of the details that undergird Israel's worldview and theocracy are nothing like the nations that surrounded them. We looked at another objection, which was that the Old Testament is too dissimilar to the New Testament. They're two completely different books. There's a different God on the left side of the Bible. And again, there we showed the continuity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. We showed how, yes, God's justice is more on display in the Old Testament, but it's hardly absent from the New Testament. If you think it is, go read Revelation 19. That's kind of the summary of God's justice at the end of time when the eschaton is being ushered in. And it's not happy, fun, hippie Jesus. It is Street Fighter Jesus riding a horse, killing all of his enemies. Because he will bring his justice to bear at the end of the age. And we also showed how, even though we think of Jesus as being the more loving version of God or whatever, in the Old Testament, going way back, there is the issue of love for neighbor and compassion, and how, gosh, if you look at, there's the person who hates you, and his will go with ox. That's probably the safer animal. His ox is in the ditch, or his ox is collapsed under his load. We would naturally want to go, ha, he probably deserves that, and keep going. And this says, no, don't do that. Help out the guy that hates you. Love your neighbors and your enemies. And by the time Jesus comes around, the Jews had perverted that into love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And Jesus says, no, guys, you missed it. Let me take you back to the source material, which is the Torah. So it's not like love for neighbor is something new that Jesus brings on. So that really busts up the objection that the Old and New Testaments are too dissimilar. Because, yes, there is something new in the New Testament. It is the new covenant. It is the consummation of the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3. So while it is new, it's also the continuation of, it's the summary of the same story, right? It's book 3 of a trilogy, or book 2 of whatever. But I mean, the Old Testament's like 2 books. Okay. And then finally, we dealt with the objection that the Old Testament contradicts itself. And hopefully my SpongeBob meme there tells you everything that I think about that objection. Then we finally hopped into the book of Genesis proper, and we discussed the history of Adam to Abram and Abraham, the same guy, his name changes. So Adam to Abram is Genesis 1 through 11. Abraham, we get to meet, really, his story starts in Genesis 12, and then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph rounding out the rest of the book of Genesis. And so what we're going to do today is do a review through those pieces. Okay, all right, getting ahead of me, but you got three out of the four.
I thought I was going with you.
You got three out of the four.
All right.
Okay, so reviewing the book of Genesis, basic facts. And by the way, this is intended to be interactive. So if you have questions, please ask them. A good mnemonic for how to break up and remember the timeline of the book of Genesis is that Genesis 1 through 11 is four great events. Genesis 12 through 50 is four great people. The four great events that we have in Genesis 1 through 11 are creation, fall, flood, and nations. Nations being the outcome from the Tower of Babel.
And that's different from what I put?
Yeah, nations, not Babel. So creation, we have the account in Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll discuss this a little bit more later. The fall comes in Genesis 3. The flood is Genesis 6 through 9. And the Tower of Babel is Genesis 11. And most of the gaps in there that I didn't mention are genealogies. And then from Genesis chapter 12, we meet, as I said, Abraham. We have four great people. They're known as the patriarchs. And those four great people, who can tell me? Micah? Paige? They're literally listed on the paper about 3 inches above the question.
And Joseph.
The chosen son Isaac, the chosen son Jacob, and typically Joseph is linked in there, although we discussed last week the chosen son of Jacob is not Joseph. It's Judah, but Joseph's story takes up Genesis 37 through 50, which is, as we discussed last week, the story of God's redemption of the nation of Israel, protecting them and protecting the chosen line of Judah in order to ultimately bring about the Messiah. Bonnie. Come on now.
By the way, I'm Bonnie, in case y'all haven't noticed.
All right, so then, general timeline, and I do have circa for all of these dates. I'm not hard and fast on exact dating. It's more of trying to give a framework to understand the progression of time. I do hold to young earth creation. I do hold to a literal six-day creation, something like 6,000 years ago. I don't know that I agree with Usher that it was 4004 BC, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't give us exact dates, but I do think it indicates God did it not very long ago. So I would put for creation about 4000 BC. The flood, again, we have indications on the date of the flood. I hold to something around 2800 BC. I think there's good reasons to maybe disagree. One of the interesting things about this is, I don't know if it's the end of Genesis 10 or if it's Genesis 11. I think it may be in the end of Genesis 11. There's a genealogy after the flood of Shem. And in, at least in the ESV, it says, and when so-and-so lived 35 years, he had a son. And when so-and-so lived 35 years, he had a son. Well, that comes from the Hebrew Masoretic text. If you go to the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, they're all, there's six of them in a row that are like somewhere between 35 and 40, they have the kids. In the Septuagint, it's all 100 years more than that. And there's a decent argument to be made that, and I needed to review this, but there's a decent argument to be made that actually the Jews removed that time as an anti-Christian argument after the time of Christ. And because we don't have, the Masoretic text comes from like the 10th century AD. Anyway, my point is, I don't think we have to be precise, and good people can disagree on the date of the flood. I hold to about 2800 BC. Abraham shows up on the scene roughly 2200 BC. And roughly Joseph is about 1800 BC. And again, this is about the time when Israel's going down to Egypt. Those aren't precise dates. But hopefully if you can get those numbers in your mind, then later on when we say that Moses comes on the scene about 1500 BC, David's about 1000 BC, you can start putting some of the bigger pieces of the Old Testament history in place. Where does the book of Genesis start? Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. Say it louder.
The Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Very good. And where was the Garden of Eden? So that's good. Yeah. Originally, there were four rivers that flowed out of Eden. We had the Tigris, Euphrates. You're not reading it, are you?
No.
Okay. Pishon and Gihon. Pishon and the Gihon rivers, we don't know where they are today. We don't know if they still exist today. If they do, they're not named the Pishon and the Gihon. Tigris and Euphrates still exist. They're actually on the map there, and they more or less are the boundaries for the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent, or Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, by the way, means literally in the midst of the rivers. Kind of makes sense. Where was Abraham born?
What was the question?
Where was Abraham born? Yes, who said that?
Chaldees.
Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the Chaldeans. Very good. You'll see that circled in purple in the bottom right of the map that you have. As they travel, so Abram is called by God to go out from his kindred and his country to a land that God would show him. They don't follow a straight line path, and we discussed that because if you do the straight line path, right in the midst of that is something called the Arabian Desert. Probably not going to go well for him. So God sends them up Mesopotamia via a northerly route. And then in the top middle there, circled in purple, I don't know if you can read it, but they stop in a city called Haran, where Terah, the father of Abraham, dies. And then Abraham continues the journey south. And what was Abraham's destination?
Shechem.
Well,
kind of.
This is a holdover from a previous one. They do end up staying near Shechem, but just in general, where was God taking Abraham? Canaan, the promised land. Very good. Exactly right. That is your daughter saying the right answers. Yeah, that's right. Her daddy must be teaching her. And finally, where does the book of Genesis end?
In Egypt.
Egypt, thank you. Very good. He hasn't even been here, guys. Come on. Egypt. What's that?
They're studying.
He's trying to give people the opportunity.
You know, your graciousness knows no bounds, Les. That is. Okay. Good. So the general thrust timeline overview of the book of Genesis, it starts with creation, then we have the fall, then we have the flood and the nations, then it zooms in. So 1 through 11 is really kind of a picture of the world. And then in Genesis 12, it zooms into Abraham. And I would argue that that from there on out, the narrative thrust of the Old Testament as a whole, but definitely of Genesis, is following the chosen line for how God is going to work out the coming of the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15, right? He promises Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the promise given to Eve that her offspring will crush the serpent's head, we now are told is going to come through Abraham. And then he and Sarah have the brilliant idea to do it their own way. And Sarah says, hey, honey, go sleep with this other woman, which always works out well. God says, no, it's not by Hagar and Ishmael. And you have the miraculous birth of Isaac. So Isaac is now the chosen line. Isaac's wife is barren. He prays, God opens her womb. The older is Esau. And God says, no, the older will serve the younger. Now we know that Jacob is the chosen seed. And as we move forward, Jacob has how many sons? Say it loud.
12.
There we go. 12. Very good. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel, right?
Not really.
No, not really. Kind of, sort of. It's like 12 minus 1 plus 2 halves. Anyway, what we find is actually, though we have a major story of Joseph in the second half or the last quarter-ish of the book of Genesis, really what God's doing is preserving the line of Judah. And Joseph actually says that, and we'll see that in a minute. We'll discuss it. So we go from Eden to cast out of Eden to Ur over to Canaan. And it's great. We're in Canaan. This is the land of God's promise. And all of a sudden, we end the book down in Egypt. And as we're going to discuss next week, all of Genesis really is a preface to the rest of the Pentateuch. And I'm going to argue that the book of Exodus and the event of the Exodus is the preeminent theological event in the Old Testament. And all of Genesis is build up for that. And then all of the rest of the Old Testament is looking back to that. And then ultimately in Christ, we have the true Exodus, where instead of leading God's people out of oppression to a Pharaoh, Jesus comes and redeems us from the oppression of slavery to sin. Okay. What is the main theme of the book of Genesis? Yeah. Good. Yeah. So God creates, here's what I have, and you have places for notes, and it's not necessarily like there's one answer to this, but there are wrong answers to this. I'm not sure there's one exact right answer, but God creates a perfect creation in humanity, but a humanity immediately plunges into sin, right? There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. It is only the first two and the last two that are not directly dealing with the sin of humanity. The first two come before sin, the last two come after sin is put away. That leaves 1,185 chapters that are dealing with the problem of sin. Kind of the main theme of the scriptures. God immediately responds to the sin with a promise of a redeemer. And the promised redeemer comes through the line of Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, and Judah, not Reuben, Simeon, Levi, or Joseph. God relates to his people by means of covenant and will redeem his people, sinful though they are. That, I would argue, is the theme of the book of Genesis. What happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
Not that much.
Let's dig a little deeper.
Creation
and the fall, good. What's different between Genesis 1 and 2?
Detail.
Level of detail, okay. What does Genesis 1 focus on?
Creation overall.
Overall creation.
Good. What does Genesis 2 focus on?
Creation of man.
Good. And then what happens in Genesis 3? Well, yeah, see what happened was this woman that you gave me. And then she goes, oh, well, it, yeah, no, the serpent, it, mm-hmm. How does God respond?
Kicks him out. Tells him that work is going to be miserable. And
good.
And childbearing is going to be miserable.
Yep. They're kicked out of Eden. There is the curse to the man that by the sweat of his brow and toil he will eat. And a curse to the woman. Can y'all imagine, like, childbirth without pain?
No.
I know, right? Like, that's kind of an interesting thought to think of, though. Okay, but what's the biggest part of the curse?
That he's going to slither on the ground, and the seed of the woman, he will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head.
Good. So in the curse against the serpent, there is an implicit promise of a redeemer to come. Because if we remember, God had said in Genesis chapter 2, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God's a liar, right? Because they ate of it and they didn't die. Well, no. No, spiritually they died, and that day they became mortal, which ultimately resulted in their physical death. But God had grace, God had mercy, and immediately extends the offer of salvation by means of a redeemer who will come to put down this the serpent, who Revelation tells us is Satan, ultimately and finally. And by faith in that coming redeemer, I believe the scriptures indicate that Adam and Eve were saved in that day from their own sin. All right, so we also discussed, what is typology and why is it important in Genesis? Sure, yeah, good. So typology is the study of events that occur that foreshadow or point to greater events that come later. So just as you mentioned, the scriptures tell us that the ark is a type of Christ. And by definition, the type is less than the reality. So you can call it type and anti-type. We've also heard the shadow and the substance, the promise and the fulfillment. But so it's there's events, there's people, there's places. Generally, it's, you know, it's the Old Testament pointing forward to the New Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. In essence, it's a way of reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, where events or figures from the past can be seen as anticipatory models or shadows that point forward to later events or figures. For instance, Adam and Christ. Adam, the first man, is often seen as a type of Christ. As Adam brought sin and death into the world through his disobedience, Christ brings salvation and life through his obedience. This typological connection is explicitly made in the New Testament, especially by Paul. Romans chapter 5 is a very good example of this. So Adam is a type of Christ. And we discussed how in typology, something being a type of something else is means that it points to it, rather than, like, Christ is really Redeemer, so we're not saying that Adam is in the Redeemer class. So we typically say that that's a type of car, which means that we have something that means a car, and this is one of them. In this case, it's a little bit of a different definition, so don't get confused. Other types. So Isaac in Christ, the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, where the beloved son was spared, can be seen as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where the beloved son was crushed. In the sacrifice of Isaac, which does not happen, God is calling Isaac to be the representative for the sins of Abraham's family. And God himself intervenes, and instead we have a ram that is caught, and that blood covers temporarily, which foreshadows also the law. Ultimately, though, we see Christ as the true and better Isaac, and he is called to stand as a substitutionary sacrifice. And at that time, God does not stay the Father's hand, but Christ is crushed as the ultimate redemption for us. We see Judah in Christ. Judah offers himself as a representative substitute to take Benjamin's place in order that his father might be pleased, just as later Christ offered himself as a representative substitute for his people in order that the Father might be pleased. So we're seeing type and shadow and fulfillment. We have Joseph in Christ. Joseph is hated by his brothers, who would rather kill him than submit to him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus was hated by his brothers, not just his family brothers, but also by his brothers, the Jews. And at least the ones in power would rather kill the Son of God than to submit to him and listen to how he says that they've perverted the law. Nonetheless, his suffering, both in Joseph and in Christ, is the mechanism by which God intends to save the brothers. So the brothers want to kill Joseph. They sell him into slavery instead. And it is that mechanism through their evil action that God works to actually bring about their own salvation. And so too, a few thousand years later with Christ, his brothers, the Jews, crucify him by the hands of the Romans. And many of those who took part in that later actually came to faith in him. And then finally, the Exodus is a type of salvation. So the Exodus, where God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, is seen as a type of the spiritual salvation brought by Christ. Just as Moses led the people out of bondage, Christ leads humanity out of the bondage of sin. Just as the Israelites were saved by the blood of the Lamb on the wood of the doorposts, so we are saved by the blood of the Lamb of God on the wood of the cross. Typology is a very important thing. It needs to be handled with care, because there are people who find a type in every single verse, and I don't think that it goes to that level. So we need to not treat the Old Testament like a storybook or an allegory where we can make it whatever we want to be. But I do think that there are some actual, I mean, the scriptures tell us clearly, Adam was a type of Christ. The ark was a type of Christ. And I don't think that that's the only two that it actually points to. There are too many other themes that we see repeated. All right, what is the problem of the seed, and why is it an important theme in Genesis? I'm going to argue here that this is also a form of typology. So, in Genesis, the promise of salvation comes through a chosen seed. Immediately, we have the good seed murdered. So we have the seed of the woman, Abel, murdered by the seed of the serpent, Cain. Uh-oh. What's going to happen then? Well, Eve then gives birth to Seth, who becomes the progenitor of the chosen line. This is a regular problem throughout Genesis. So you'll see a frequent theme that pops up regularly of a woman who is barren. So Sarah is barren. A miraculous birth is required for the birth of Isaac, the chosen line. Rebecca is barren. Isaac has to pray, and God opens her womb, and then you have the birth of the twins, and Jacob is the chosen line there. Leah is actually the unwanted wife and has six kids. And as we described it, the birth off between Leah and her sister and their maids. Rachel is the beloved wife, and she is barren and does not have children until way late. And it is her child, Joseph, that's instrumental in protecting the chosen line of Judah when they go down into Egypt. So this happens with Sarah. Well, it happens with Eve first, with Sarah and Rebecca. And then Joseph, who is a type of Christ, also comes from Rachel, who was barren for many years. But interestingly, how does the problem of the seed relate to Jesus? Like, how did those point forward to the birth of Christ? Another miraculous birth. So, in the case of Jesus, because the sins of the Father are how the sin nature is passed on. And interestingly, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And we see that in the birth of Jesus, it is the seed of the woman. When she's overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus does not have a human father biologically. So it's another miraculous birth. So in this case, no human man is involved because of the promise that the Redeemer would be the seed of the woman. So it's a miraculous conception that finally brings the promised Messiah into the world. All right, finally, why did Joseph go down to Egypt? Okay. Hey, did y'all just contradict each other? That, what was your answer? God sent him there. Okay.
The line of Judah.
So who sent him there? His brothers or God?
Yes.
God through his brothers.
Good. Very good. So God saw that his brothers were going to do something evil and decided to make lemonade out of lemons, right?
Not exactly.
Not exactly, no. No. All right, so here's what I have. This is an easy question. Why did Joseph go down to Egypt? With a complicated answer. The human agency was the hatred of his brothers who sold him into slavery to the Midianites. Interestingly, we will see them pop up again with Moses, the Midianites. Remember them. The Midianites carried him down to Egypt. And remember, the story of Joseph is the alliteration of the P's, right? So his brothers throw him in the pit. He goes from the pit to Potiphar, from Potiphar to prison, and from prison to power in the palace before Pharaoh.
He's in a row.
There you go. That's right. So from a human perspective, it was due to the evil that his brothers wished to perpetrate against him. From a divine perspective, the same action was intended, not used, but intended by God to serve as the means of rescue to keep alive many, ultimately to build the nation of Israel in order to fulfill the promise of the Redeemer. If Joseph did not go down to Egypt, then Jacob and his sons would have starved in Canaan. The chosen line would have been broken, and God's promise would have been made null and void. And we see this dual understanding of human agency and divine agency, which are not the same but work together, in two different passages. In Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then again, we saw in Genesis 50, the final chapter of the book of Genesis, his brothers still at this point don't get it, right? I mean, in Genesis 45, he's about to send his brothers back to go get his father for the last time. And he said, "Look, guys, don't be mad at yourselves. This is something that God did. It's bigger than us. I'm not angry with you. Don't be angry with yourselves." 5 chapters later, no idea how many years later it is, their father dies. And this actually echoes an earlier thing. If you remember with Jacob and Esau, Jacob cheats Esau out of his birthright and then out of his blessing. And Esau says, "All right, our daddy's getting old. I'm going to wait until he dies and then I'm going to murder my brother." Not a great plan because his daddy lives for like 20 something more years. But they didn't know that. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So maybe they're thinking about what their great uncle had thought to do. And they're thinking, you know, maybe Joseph's been lying to us and he's been holding a grudge this whole time. And dude's got some money and power and influence down here in Egypt. He could probably bury our body in the sand. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the next book. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, this is them speaking, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They are laying it on thick, right? They are lying. They are manipulating. And they're like, don't kill the servants of your God, right? I mean, and how does Joseph respond? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He realizes, you guys still don't get it. You still don't get it. Y'all aren't seeing what's happening here. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Anybody remember a dream that Joseph had? The thing that made them hate him and sell him into slavery? They wanted to kill him rather than bow down to him. And now they are bowing down to him in order to save their own lives, so they think. And they said, behold, we are your servants. Oh, man, I wonder if any of them, while they were doing that, had it just sticking in their throat because they finally were like, man, this is like a 30-year plan that's not playing out the way that I saw. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. So Joseph is not giving them a pass. He is not whitewashing their sin. But he's also seeing the bigger picture. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So here we can see how Joseph points forward to Christ as a type of Christ. Joseph is not the chosen line, but Joseph is a type of Christ and is the mechanism by which the nation of Israel, though it was small at this time, was saved. By the time you flip to the next page in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 1, they've gone from 70 people to hundreds of thousands. And they're so powerful that the Pharaohs are in fear of them. And that's why they start trying to kill their children. Do y'all have a better understanding of Genesis than you did an hour ago? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What a joy and privilege it is to be able to open your word in the midst of your people. Those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, who you promised to us in Genesis 3, immediately after the need for redemption surfaced, you showed grace and mercy and intervened. I pray that we would see in the story of Genesis not just a history, though it is history, and not just a story, though it is a story. But I pray that we would see your hand moving, that we would see your love for your people, your compassion and your goodness, and how you have, ever since the very first moment of time, been working in your creation to bring about your redemption and your gospel for your glory. I pray that as we go into worship, we would keep that in mind and exult and revel in the ability that we have to go be part of those who are singing the praises to our God today. Bless us now as we go into worship. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.